Church in March of 2009. And we've occasionally sprinkled a topical series in there where we will look at a topic of some kind. And that's what we'll be doing this summer with this series that we're beginning today called Committed. Our hope is that God will use this series to remind our members of the things that we're committed to and to help our guests understand the same thing. Now, commitment seems like a scary word to most people. Our generation is almost known as the generation of non-commitment. We don't want to commit to anything. But every person, every business, every church, every institution has commitments. We are a commitment-making people, whether we know it or not. Now, some are upfront about their commitments. They would say, perhaps a husband would say, I'm committed to my wife and to my children. I'm going to do everything. That just means that they're not upfront about them. It doesn't mean that they're not there. They're just not saying what they are. So, for example, a young man might be stringing his girlfriend or fiance along, and you might look at that young man and say, well, he's non-committal. But that's just not true. He has commitments, have a certain amount in savings or in his checking account before he proposes. He's committed to something. He's just not maybe saying what that is. Well, at New Life, we don't want to be that guy, the guy stringing you along while you wonder what we're committed to. And so we've created this series to help you understand what we're committed to as a church, so that as members, we'll be further rooted in those things. And as guests, you can make an informed decision about whether or not to join our local church. We believe that it's been helpful for us to be upfront about our commitments during the entire time that we've been a church body, and we hope that it will be helpful for you as well. So we begin our series today with the first of these commitments. We are committed to the Bible, to the Word of God. Now, what we call the Bible is one book. It's made up of 66 different books that was written over a period of 1,500 years on three continents by over 40 authors. And yet the amazing thing about it is, so this morning we're going to consider why we're committed to the Bible first and foremost. And then we'll end this morning with how we're committed to the Bible as a church body. My hope is that you'll leave challenged to consider your view of Scripture. How do you look at the Bible? But also to be challenged to consider how are you applying or not applying the Bible in your life? So join me now and suffer many things, that he was going to be rejected by the religious leaders, that he'd be killed, and on the third day he would rise again. And then of this 12, you had this inner group, Peter, James, and John. They got to do things that even the 12 didn't get to do. They went with Jesus when he raised a young girl from death. They were there when Jesus spoke the most important of his sayings in some instances. They were there, of course, on the mountain, which we'll see again in a moment, when Jesus was transfigured. They had some of the most amazing experiences of all of them. Now, I remind you of all this to help you understand what Peter says here in verse 16. He says that they did not follow cleverly devised myths, but rather that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, many false teachers were saying that the apostles, like Peter, James, and John, had just made up a bunch of stories about Jesus. They were saying that he was sinless, that he performed many miracles, that he rose from the dead. But the false teachers were saying, hey, these things aren't actually true. What the apostles are saying are lies. They're just made up stories. They're myths. And of course, the same thing goes today, doesn't it? That's what many people say about the Bible. They say, hey, these are perhaps good stories, perhaps well-written stories, but they're myths. Like Aesop's fables, they may have some kind of purpose. They might be intended to teach something, but they're not historically true. They didn't really happen. That's what the false teachers were saying as well. But what does Peter say? He says, no, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we're not telling you cleverly devised myths. We're not making these things up. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. Now, with all the network television shows that surround crime, we're very familiar of what an eyewitness is and what an eyewitness does. An eyewitness is called upon in a court of law to prove that something is true or false, to corroborate evidence or to discredit evidence, to prove that someone is innocent or guilty. They're called upon as experts because they were there. Now, certainly someone can be a liar. Someone can get up on the stand and say, hey, I saw something and they didn't really see it. They can say, I experienced something they didn't really experience. That happens both on TV and in real life. But the apostles claimed that Jesus really did live a sinless and miraculous life. And I want you to consider for a moment what else they said. Because it wasn't just that they said this, that Jesus lived a sinless and miraculous life and that he rose from the dead. they also said that they, the 12, did not understand or believe that Jesus was the Messiah at first. They're very upfront about that. They're upfront in the Gospels about their failures to believe, their sin, their shortcomings. They're very honest and open about all of that. They write that when Jesus was betrayed, when he was arrested on that night, that they all deserted him, even though they all said that they would never do such a thing. Mark ran away so fast, he ran out of his clothes, ran away naked. He was trying so hard to get away from Jesus, the one that he said he would never desert. Most of them hid in fear. Peter actually followed Jesus to the place of the trial, and he denied Jesus three times when a little servant girl simply said, "Hey, you were with him. You know who he is." But Peter emphatically denied even knowing Jesus. The apostles claimed that Jesus was then unfairly tried, that he was executed, that he died and was buried and rose again. And then they say that when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't these 12 faithful men who found him. They were too scared, too afraid. They had run away. Rather, it was some of the women that were among them. They went to the tomb full of courage and love because they wanted to make sure that Jesus, the one that they loved, was at least embalmed properly for his death and burial. See, these 12 scared, unimpressive men are the ones that then went on to joyfully give up their lives, telling everyone that Jesus had in fact lived sinlessly, died sacrificially, and rose from the dead. These men. So Peter is saying that their message is no cleverly devised myth. It's not something that they made up, but it's historical fact. And he's going to refer to one specific account, one particular historical fact in verses 17 and 18. Let's look there together. Peter writes, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, if you were here with us last week, we covered Mark 9, 1 through 13, and we looked at the account of the transfiguration. Of course, what happens here is that Jesus takes the inner circle of Peter, James, and John up the mountain to pray. The disciples do what they usually do. They fall asleep during this. And when they awake, Jesus is transfigured. He's undergone a metamorphosis. No longer is he dirty and sweaty from walking up this mountain with his friends. Rather, he is gleaming. He's glowing white, whiter than anyone could bleach his clothing. His face is shining like the sun. He's transfigured before them. Peter starts talking because he doesn't know what else to do. He's a talker. And God the Father cuts him off and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." Peter's reminding his readers that this, he saw it with his own eyes. He heard it with his own ears. He experienced this for himself. And so Peter is saying, you can believe everything that we're telling you because we were eyewitnesses. We will never doubt God again. I think probably most of us in the room have had one of those moments where God provided in a way that was just completely unexpected, where he did something that we never thought that he would do, where circumstances changed. And we said, I will never doubt God again. But what happened? The next trial came. We experienced suffering or injustice of some kind. We were treated unfairly. We experienced need. And in that moment, we said to ourselves, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Why are you allowing this to happen? And we began to question him. Even though we said, I will never doubt God again because of what I've seen, we still do it. And see, friends, in those moments, we need something more sure than our experience. We need something like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says these words in verses 31 and 33. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. At the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. because he cares for you. Friends, in times of hardship, in times of suffering, in times of trial and need, we forget our experiences with God. As amazing as they were in the moment, and as much as we told ourselves, I'll never forget this, I'll never doubt God again, it's forever. And that's why Peter says that we have something more sure in the prophetic word, even more sure than the experience that he enjoyed on the mountain with Jesus. The word is sure because time and time again, it's proven to be true. Whether we're talking about the general wisdom that we find in the scripture that teaches us how to live well in the world that God created, or if we're talking about Jesus, the one who came and fulfilled literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, the word has proven to be true. And so we can know that if there's something written in the scripture that's not yet come to pass, and there are those things, then we can know that it will come because God never lets his word fall to the ground. He always keeps it. He always upholds it. It is something most sure. And if it's something most sure, how should we respond to it? What should we do? Let's look again at verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. To it, just as you would pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. If you've ever been in a place that's truly dark, a building with no windows and the power goes out, or if you've been in the woods on a cloudy night, the stars, the moon are blocked out, you know how dark that can feel. And if you happen to have a flashlight, a light of some kind, you know that your attention is focused on that light and what the light is showing you. If you don't pay attention, especially if you're someplace like the woods, you could trip over roots, you could walk into a tree, you could walk off a cliff. Your health, your well-being depends on you focusing on the light and what it's showing you. It's absolutely essential. And so God says that we should pay attention to the word. But friends, in our day, most people aren't paying attention to the word. It's certain, of course, that non-Christians are not paying attention to the word, but my concern is that there are many Christians, at least professing Christians, that are not paying attention to the word. Ayn Rand, who is an agnostic philosopher and a novelist, she wrote Atlas Shrugged and other classics like that. She once said this, "Father, forgive us, for we know not what we are doing, and please don't tell us." She said that is the idea that the modern person has. Even as an agnostic, a self-proclaimed agnostic, she could look out at our society and she could say, there are all of these people claiming to be Christians, claiming to submit their lives to the word of God, and yet we act as though we don't want to know what the will of the Father is. We act as though we don't want to know how we should live in the world that God has created. That's how we act. And so what do? Instead of turning to the word of God to illuminate our path, instead of turning to the word of God and looking to the source, I can't do it. I don't doubt the sincerity of any of those people that I just mentioned. I believe that they're trying to help people. I believe they're sincere in that. But because so often their counsel is contrary to the word of God, it's unhelpful, it's unwise, and it doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. It doesn't lead people into truth. It leads people into error. It doesn't lead people into a relationship of trust with a holy God who has made himself known to us. It leads to dead religion. Dead religion that says, if you'll try hard enough, you can make yourself good enough for God. If you'll do enough good things, you can outweigh your bad and you can earn God's favor. As long as you go to church, as long as you try hard, as long as you read your Bible, you're going to be okay. That's the message of dead religion. It says you've got to save yourself. You've got to earn God's favor. But friends, when we pay attention to the word of God, look at what it does. It says we should pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus is referred to as the morning star all throughout the scripture. The light is pointing to him, and he is the light. And so we're told in the scripture that if we will submit ourselves to the word of God, if we will read it, then it won't lead us into darkness. It won't lead us into more error. Rather, it will lead us into Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. It will lead us to the morning star until he rises in our hearts. Because when we read the word, we see that we can't make ourselves good enough for God. We can't do enough good things to outweigh our bad. We can't make up for our sin. We can't become religious enough to earn God's favor. But the word says that Jesus is good enough. He lived the life, the sinless life of obedience that we were supposed to live. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. And then he offered up his life as a substitute for ours. He died being punished for our sins when we should have died as punishment for our sins. And what Peter is saying here is that if we will look to the word, if we will read it, if we will seek to know it and understand it, it will lead us to Jesus, the morning star, until he rises in our hearts. We don't have to go through this life stumbling around blindly. God has given us his word. Now the question is, how do we know this? How do we know that the Bible will do all of these things? Seems like there's some big claims that are being made. Well, Peter anticipates this, and he answers this question in the next and final verses. Look at verse 20. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Where does Scripture come from? Peter says, ultimately, Scripture comes from God through man. From God and through man. So it doesn't come merely from man, as though the biblical authors just sat down one day and they said, you know, what kind of opinions, what kind of advice do I want to express? It doesn't come merely from man. But it doesn't come only independently from God, as though he just spoke the word. Rather, it comes from God through man. Now, when you read Scripture, what's so amazing is that, as I mentioned before, this book was written across not just centuries, but millennia. Not just one continent, but three. Not by one person, but by many people, over 40 different people. And yet, when you read the word, you get one consistent message pointing to the morning star, Jesus. If the word had been written by one person, if the word had been written apart from God, if the word had been written independent of the Holy Spirit leading these men, you would have a book that was filled with errors and contradictions and mixed messages. But we don't have that in the Bible. We have a book free from error and contradiction and mixed messages. Are there mysteries in the Scripture? Certainly. There are things that are hard to understand. Even Peter is going to say this in this letter. He says, when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, some of the things written in there are hard to understand. That's not me saying that. That's not you saying that. This is Peter. And so we can have full confidence in it. And we can have full confidence as well when preachers and teachers stand before us and they declare what the Word of God says. Because the preacher or the teacher's job is to stand up and to say, this is not my opinion, this is what the Word says. If I or anyone else says something that contradicts the Word of God, it should be rejected. Our job is not to preach ourselves, it's not to preach our opinions or advice, it's to preach the Word. It's to say, this is what the Word says, and this is what the Word means, and this is what the Word means for us. Because the word was written by God through man. And it's not our prerogative to change that, to add to it, committed to the word. First, we're committed to the Bible in worship. In worship. Whenever our leaders stand to preach or teach, as I just mentioned, we're not offering our own opinions or advice. We're offering the things that have always been done, but rather because that's what God says in the word. This is how I want to be worshiped. So we're committed to the Bible in worship. But second, we're committed to the Bible in discipleship. The word is central for how we disciple people, for how we make them mature Christians, mature followers of Jesus. If you go to any bookstore here in town, you go to the Barnes & Noble, you go wherever you go, and you look on the shelves, you'll see there are literally hundreds of methods talking about finances, talking about relationships, talking about how to order your life. What we seek to do here at New Life is not to go to any of those sources, at least first, but go to the Word and say, God, as a follower of Jesus, how is it that you want me to order my life? How do you want me to structure my relationships, my finances? How should I treat others? How should I order my family? As a husband and father, what should I be doing in my home? As a wife and mother, what should you be doing in your home? That's what we do here at New Life, because the Bible is central to all, but you've not submitted your life to the Word of God. It doesn't inform the way that you live. It doesn't inform the way that you make decisions, the way that you think about things, the way that you process what happens to you or your hopes and dreams. In other words, your theology of the Bible may be right. You may have believed all this when you walked in, that the Bible was the Word of God, but you've not lived that way. You haven't applied it to your life. Well, God has spoken to us through His Word, and He's called all of us to submit to it. And so ask yourself the question this morning, where is God calling me to submit my life to the Word? Is it with respect to my finances, with respect to my relationships, with respect to how I'm living other parts of the Christian life? Is it for the Bible is literature? You've thought that it was a good book, a well-written book, perhaps a helpful book, a book maybe with some good advice, the Word of God. I want you to know that God created you to worship Him and to know Him, and that He hasn't left you on your own to figure out what knowing Him looks like. He hasn't left you on your own to decide for yourself who God is and what He requires of us. Rather, He's spoken to you through the Word. And in the Word, you're going to be pointed to Jesus, the one who lives the life that you and I are supposed to live, lived the life that you and I are supposed to live, but we don't. The one who laid down His life in our place so that we could be reconciled to God through faith in His life, death, and resurrection. Friends, those who become children of God through faith in this way then joyfully submit themselves to the Word. We don't do that because we're trying to earn God's favor. Rather, we're doing it because we have the favor of God through faith in Christ. And now it's our joy, our privilege, to then respond by submitting our lives to how God says they should be ordered. We are committed to the Bible at New Life. And our prayer is that you would be committed to the Bible as well. Are you? Let's pray. Father, as always, we want to express our thankfulness to you that you have given us your Word, that you haven't left us on our own to figure things out. What should our church look like? How should it be structured? What should my life look like? How should it be structured? But rather, you have spoken to us. You haven't left us on our own to think to ourselves, what can I do to make up for my sin? What can I do about this problem that I know exists between me and God? Rather, you have expressed all throughout Scripture that you would provide a way of salvation, and that you did in the person and work of Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, because all of us need to more fully submit our lives to the Word of God. Some of us for the first time, others of us once again. And so I pray that whatever repentance looks like, that we would repent, that we would walk in faith, and that you'd be honored by our desire to submit our lives to your Word. In Christ's name, amen.